I'm very thankful for the privilege of attending for the first time in my pilgrimage here, the Rich Mountain Association. I've heard good reports of this meeting through the years and had a real desire to be here this year, and I haven't been disappointed. I feel that the Lord blessed us last night in the preaching by Elder Hurst and Elder Webb, and the singing has just been delightful thus far, and I'm looking forward to a good day of fellowship and worship together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ today. I direct your attention to the Word of God in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the 11th verse in a message I've entitled, Satisfied in the Cross. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. One of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. Amen. And nowhere in the Old Testament is there such a concentration of messianic prophecy in one chapter as there is in Isaiah chapter 53. At least a dozen times in the New Testament, passages from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah are quoted and applied specifically to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Isaiah 53 that had the Ethiopian eunuch so mesmerized and captivated in Acts chapter 8 as he wondered, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip, by God's providence, came along right at that time and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. For Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament messianic prophecy. Elder Sylvester Hassel said that Jesus of Nazareth is the only key in the universe that is able to open the infinitely complex and elaborate lock of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Nostradamus doesn't fit that description. Gandhi doesn't fit that description. No statesman or philosopher or scientist. Only Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior of sinners. Only Jesus fits and fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And of course, the theme of Isaiah 53 is the sufferings of God's righteous servant. The picture of the Messiah in this chapter is not of a conquering warrior king, but of a suffering servant. And that's one of the reasons that the Jews had such difficulty. They looked for one to come and do warfare against the Romans. They looked for a conqueror to come. Instead, Jesus came meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I suggest that many of the Jews probably confounded the second coming of Christ with his first coming. Because in the second coming of Christ, he's coming as the conquering warrior king, riding upon a great white horse, if you please, leading the train of heaven behind him to put every enemy under his feet. But in his first coming, our Savior came as a servant, meek and lowly. In fact, there was no beauty in his visage that man should desire him. There was nothing specifically that would make him stand out in a crowd. Jesus did not have a halo around his head as he walked about Galilee and ministered to the people. And therefore, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. That's a sad verse, isn't it? The Creator visited his creation, but yet he was relatively obscure, and their eyes were blinded, and they missed it. They missed the blessing. And the sufferings of God's righteous servant puzzled many people, for how could he suffer and die in such apparent tragedy and yet be the creator of the universe. And of course, many people today still wonder about that paradox of the cross. But you know, there is a great paradox in the cross. Out of his death came eternal life. Out of his apparent defeat came triumph and victory. Out of his reproach and shame came our eternal happiness and glory. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is one of the great chapters of the Bible, comparable, I believe, to the 8th chapter of Romans or the 1st chapter of Ephesians.
Amen.
And if you can't see Jesus in these verses, dear friends, then you've missed the very heart and soul of the gospel. Now I want to focus specifically this morning on this 11th verse. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Let's ask the question this morning, what exactly was the cross? Was the cross just a metaphor for God's love? Or was it just a moral example of selflessness? You know, some people suggest that the cross was just a metaphor for the love of God, or that it was just an example of selflessness. I suggest this morning, dear friends, the cross was more than that.
Amen.
It was the means of divine satisfaction.
Amen.
He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be, what?
Satisfied.
Satisfied. You know, the primary issue concerning this subject of the death of Jesus Christ is not whether you're satisfied and I'm satisfied.
Amen.
The primary issue is whether God was satisfied.
Amen.
And let's talk about that first this morning.
Amen.
God was satisfied in the cross.
Amen.
God the Father, God the judge of all the earth, was satisfied. You may know that the word satisfaction is a legal term. It speaks of the discharge of an obligation through the payment of a debt that is due. When a judgment is made on behalf of a party in a court of law, and judgment has been rendered in that person's favor, and payment is made, when it's recorded, it is said that the debt has been satisfied. You know, the word satisfied was also once a gentleman's term in the gentleman's code of honor. You may have heard stories, and I've never witnessed one of these episodes, but perhaps you've heard a story in which, in colonial America, in which some man insulted another man, and he replied by saying, "I demand satisfaction." And often the story is told that they would take their dueling pistols and stand back to back and take 10 paces and turn and fire, and even if the man that was insulted in the first place was killed in this duel, yet still he had stood up to his honor. He had upheld the gentleman's code of honor, and satisfaction, they say, was made. Many people suggest that what is really important is whether you accept what Jesus did on the cross, whether you're satisfied with it. I'm telling you, dear friends, that the New Testament puts the focus on God's satisfaction, not on the sinner's. For instance, look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Now, he has reference to Old Testament sacrificial ceremonies here. They would take an animal and slay the animal and sprinkle the blood and go through the Levitical order. And he says that there was a benefit in that. It sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. He said, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," now watch this, "offered himself to the sinner."
No.
I'm glad you old Baptists in Arkansas don't believe that. "He offered himself without spot to God."
Amen.
"Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God."
Amen.
My friends, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, it was for more than just to give us an example about how to live selfless lives. It was to actually make an offering to God. And God the Father saw the cross as a sacrifice. And in fact, he was pleased with that sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we read that Christ offered himself a sweet-smelling savor to God. Just as the incense was sprinkled on the fire in the Old Testament offerings, and the fragrance and aroma rose heavenward, so, my friends, the death of Jesus Christ is a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God. God was pleased with it. I love that verse in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 21, that says that God was well pleased with Christ. Listen to this prophecy. Isaiah 42, 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. I don't know about you, but that's good news this morning.
Yes, sir.
The Lord is not frustrated. He is not in heaven frowning because of his broken law. But God the Father is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. Not your righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the stead of his people. God is well pleased. That offering was a sweet-smelling savor to God. It was made to God, and he accepted it, and he's well pleased with it. Isn't that really the heart of the gospel message?
Amen.
That God is satisfied. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. What I'm saying this morning is that no one will go to heaven because the Lord decided to grade on a curve. Or to relax the standards of his justice. We hear much today about dumbing down standards. You know, somebody says, well, because we can't measure up, we need to lower the bar just a little bit. I'm telling you this morning, dear friends, that 98% or an A minus or a B plus is not a good enough grade
right.
to please divine justice.
Right. That's right.
God demanded satisfaction. His law had to be met, both in its precept and its penalty. In other words, somebody had to live up to it. The precept of the law. When God gave the law to man, when he made Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him the Edenic law, Adam could have lived forever had he kept that law. But he disobeyed God and died a death in trespasses and in sins. And my friends, ever since then, the Lord has looked for a man, if I can put it like that. In fact, the Bible uses that kind of language. He looked for a man, if you please, who would live up to the righteous demands of that law. Who would live a perfect life like God intended for man to live it. I'm telling you, when Jesus Christ came into this world, dear friends, he lived that perfect life from the manger to the cross. You mean to tell me, someone says, preacher, that Jesus never had an idle thought, that he never spoke a vain word, that he never entertained a proud, arrogant attitude, that he never committed a sin in heart or in deed? That's exactly what I'm telling you. I'm telling you this morning that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Jesus Christ was a holy man. In fact, even the demons recognized that. You remember when they said, we know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The Lord Jesus, dear friends, even the Gentile centurion stood at the cross and said, truly this was a righteous man. Pilate's wife says, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I've suffered many things by reason of him in a dream this night. And after examining him through and through, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Even the prince of this world came and found nothing in him. The Lord Jesus, dear friends, was of sterling character, and he lived a perfect life. He obeyed God. You say, nobody goes to heaven because of obedience. I beg to differ. Everybody goes to heaven because of obedience, but it's Christ's obedience, not yours. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, wherefore as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, for God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it talks about the fact, dear friends, that Christ's obedience was imputed and credited to our account. In other words, when God looks at his children today, he sees you as if you had lived Christ's life. Because Jesus Christ was treated as if he had lived your life on the cross. Jesus Christ, your trespasses were charged against him, and his perfect obedience through and through, every jot and tittle of the law was kept, has been credited to your account. Isn't that good news? In fact, I don't know anybody, if you have a better message than that, you can have the pulpit this morning. I don't know a better message than that. God is satisfied. He's well pleased for his righteousness' sake. You say, well, Brother Goins, what are you saying? You're saying God won't just take your best effort? Aren't there some people who get to heaven because they're so good? You know, if Mother Teresa's in heaven today, which I'm pretty sure she probably is, but if she is, you know why she's there? You say, well, because of all of her good works. No, my friend, she's there the same way that you'll be there, and the same way that everyone else will be there, because God loved her and Christ died for her, and it was his righteousness and his righteousness alone that has redeemed his people. What I'm saying this morning is there's not a just man upon the earth. There's no one who can measure up to God's standard. You say, well, I think I'm pretty good. I think I've done a lot of good deeds. I've given to charities. Well, let me tell you what the criteria is for going to heaven when you die. Psalm 24 puts it like this. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? That's a very important question. Can you think of a question more important than that? How do you go to heaven? How can you approach God? Who shall ascend? Here's the answer. Those that have done their best and given it the old college try. No, he that hath clean hands, that means you've never done anything wrong. And a pure heart, you've never had a bad attitude. Your motives have been pure. He that hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, you've never had a moment of pride and arrogance. Or sworn deceitfully, you've never broken your word. Now, how well are you measuring up? You ever gone back on your word? Have you ever broken a promise? You told the doctor you'd be there at 11, but you didn't get there till 11:15, and you said, well, the traffic was so bad. The fact is, you left a little late, didn't you? Have you ever sworn deceitfully? Have you ever, my friends, been lifted up in pride? You ever been self-conscious, concerned that people would think you're somebody? Impressed with your own accomplishments? Have you ever, if you please, dear friends, done anything wrong or had bad motives? You say, well, preacher, what you're saying this morning leaves everybody out. That's the point. Were it not for an alien righteousness, heaven would have been empty and 1,000 hells would be filled to capacity. That's why the next verse pictures the doors as being asleep and the gates as being inactive in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Here, only a perfect man, because a perfect God cannot acquit the wicked. He cannot, if you please, and will not by any means absolve the sinner without justice. What I'm saying is God never extends mercy at the expense of justice. Then the good news comes, lift up your heads, O ye gates, wake up, and ye everlasting doors, swing open, for the King of glory will come in. And there's the good news of the gospel, my beloved. Psalm 24 is another good chapter in the Bible, wouldn't you say? With Isaiah chapter 53. God was satisfied in the death of his son. Not only the precept of the law was fulfilled, he magnified the law and made it honorable, but the penalty of the law was met by Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13 says, God, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You see, not only must somebody live up to the law, but the law had already been broken. And someone has to pay the penalty. What do we think of a judge that takes a criminal where the evidence is conclusive that this man is guilty, this person has committed the crime, but yet because of some smart lawyer or the parsing of words or maybe money that's paid under the table or some kind of immoral activity, what do we think of a judge that says, okay, you can go free? And everybody that sees this man says, that man is guilty of sin, but he's walking free. You say, well, he's received mercy. But we have the sense that justice has not been served, don't we? An injustice. The law has been made a travesty. We have that sense. And we say it's not right. The law has to be upheld. I'm telling you, God will never take somebody to heaven but because he says, well, okay, I'll just let that one slide and I'm not going to hold that against. But I'm telling you, dear friends, that the price had to be paid. Justice had to be met. And God is satisfied today. The second thing I would say this morning is Jesus Christ is satisfied. Amen. In the cross. Listen to the text. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That word travail is interesting. It's a word that describes what we would call labor and delivery. Or a woman giving birth. In the New Testament, for instance, in John's Gospel, Jesus says a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. But when the man-child is born, she forgets the sorrow for joy that a man has come into the world. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. To travail describes the kind of pain and agony. Now, I have to tell you this morning, I've never experienced the travail of childbirth. I wouldn't have to belabor that to prove it, would I? I have 5 children, but I've never known the experience of agony and pain and contractions and, you know, the process. My wife has. And she tells me that it's no picnic. And I love her for what she's done and for going through that process. But the fact is, travail describes agony. Travail describes pain. It describes labor, intense labor. And we've all heard stories, and perhaps some of you have experienced this, in which a woman carries a child for 9 months, and then she goes into labor, and she goes through the pain and the arduous process of delivery, only to give birth to a stillborn child. And it's a heart-wrenching experience. In fact, it's one of the most illogical things for a person to say, I've put forth all of this labor and it's in vain because there's no satisfaction. I'm telling you, dear friends, when Christ went through the agony and the pain on the cross, he didn't give birth to stillborn children. Amen. He shall see of the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. In other words, he will get all that he came to redeem. He will have all that the Father gave him. John chapter 6 says in the 37th verse, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I'm glad to believe today in a successful Savior. Amen. A Savior who both expiated our sins and propitiated God's wrath. He removed our sins and he removed God's wrath. You ask, preacher, what has he done with our sins? Well, he's, according to Psalm 103, verse 12, he separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way. You can start out in California and start journeying through Nevada and Arizona and through the middle America and all the way to the east coast, to North Carolina. And you're going east. And then you can strike out across the Atlantic and go to Europe, and you're still going east. You can go through the United Kingdom and through Asia and get to the Pacific and you're still going east. And go back to the point of departure, to California, and you're still going east. East never runs into west again. The Bible tells us that he, in Job 14:17, thine iniquities are sewn up and sealed in a bag. Isaiah chapter 57 says that he has cast them behind his back. Micah 7:19 says he's cast them into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 44:22 says he's blotted them out as a thick cloud. And Hebrews 10:17 says, thy sins and iniquities will I remember against you no more. Somebody asks, preacher, why won't God remember our sins? Is it because he's forgetful? No, it's because he's satisfied.
Amen.
He's satisfied in the cross. And Christ is satisfied. And then I will ask, the third thing I want to ask this morning is, are you satisfied in the cross? He said, well, preacher, I didn't think that mattered. It doesn't matter ultimately, but it matters an awful lot for your enjoyment and peace in this world. You see, the fact is, dear friends, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know, that verse describes what we would call the work of reconciliation, the objective fact of it. God was in Christ reconciling, not making men reconcilable, not making reconciliation a possibility or making it potential, or making it an opportunity for you if you will just cooperate, but making it a present possession, making it a reality, securing reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling, and I'm telling you, he reconciled. Amen. He removed the enmity and replaced it with amity so that God is at peace with his people. But you know, he goes on to say in the 20th verse, now we pray you in Christ's stead, as ambassadors for Christ, we pray you in Christ, be ye reconciled to God. What he's describing there is what we would call the word of reconciliation. I think it's vitally important to distinguish between the work of reconciliation and the word of it. Between the fact of it and the report of it. But you know, when we hear the gospel preached and you're reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for your poor soul, the question is, do you believe it? I believe if you believe it, dear friends, you will find a peace and a joy that is impossible from any other source. A peace and a joy that's unspeakable in this world. You know, that's what the publican found when he went up to the temple to pray that day in Luke chapter 18. And he prayed saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was confessing his sins. He was appealing to God's propitiatory sacrifice. He was recognizing that he had nothing to offer to God. The Pharisee, on the other hand, was thumbing his lapels and saying with little Jack Horner, my, what a good boy am I. As he said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, Lord. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust. I'm not an extortioner. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then he looked over and saw that publican, and he said, oh, Lord, thank you, especially I'm not him. I can't think of anything worse than to be such a disreputable person as this publican. But you know, the publican is, he has blinders on. He can't see anything but God and himself. He's not worried about that Pharisee. And his heart is heavy with a sense of guilt. And he prays, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I'm telling you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Here's the question I ask you. Did that man, the publican, come to the temple that day a dead alien sinner and go home a child of God? No, dear friends, he came a burdened child of grace. And he went home a child of God with peace in his conscience. A joy unspeakable and full of glory. If you've ever seen the cross of Jesus Christ and you've heard the joyful sound of his sovereign grace, and you've been made to rejoice in the good news that he finished the work, that he put your sin away, the Lamb of God took away the sin of his elect people. If that, dear friends, if that message suits your case and you found peace in it, I'm telling you, you ought to be satisfied in what he did on the cross. Amen. Somebody said, well, you need to add your baptism, your belief, your repentance, your perseverance. You need to add your Bible knowledge, your mission. You need to add your works to what Christ has done. I'm telling you, dear friends, you need to rest and be satisfied in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's only when you've learned to do that that you're fit then to labor and to work in the kingdom of God. Then I want to say, because of the cross, one day all of God's children are going to be satisfied in glory.
Amen.
You know, I've learned to be content in this world. Contentment isn't a trait with which any of us are born. It's a learned trait. It's a discipline. It's something that you have to develop by learning to compensate. When you're disappointed, when things go wrong, you know, we have to learn to be thankful, to count our blessings instead of our burdens. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned contentment in my life because of various disappointments that I've had to deal with and frustrations. I've learned to entrust it to God and to be thankful for the blessings that I have. And I'm still learning to be content. But you know, I don't know that I've ever reached a level that I can say I was satisfied with anything in this world. The only thing I've ever been satisfied with is what Jesus Christ has done in my stead. I've found I'm perfectly at peace and at rest with that. But I'm looking forward to a day when my happiness will go beyond the level of mere contentment and will reach full and perfect satisfaction. And as the psalmist says, when I awake with his likeness, I will be satisfied. Do you know what that means? That means you won't have a moment's disappointment in glory. The first time I went to Disney World, I was so excited. I don't know what I had in my mind, but then I got there and I thought, it wasn't what it was cracked up to be. You know, the $50 ticket is enough to make you go, You know, it was fun. I mean, I've done it. I can check it off my bucket list. But I don't know that I'd go back unless my grandkids want to go. I'll take them. But, you know, the fact is, it wasn't what it was cracked up to be. The advertising was false. I don't want to disappoint any youngins here this morning. It's fun. It's great. You can't wait to ride those roller coasters. And it's a small world. You'll sing that for weeks. But as far as being satisfied, I wasn't. It was sort of anticlimactic. I want to tell you, when you get to heaven, you won't get up there and say, well, I really had it pictured as better than this. My beloved, you will be perfectly fulfilled and satisfied. There won't be the least disappointment, a moment's frustration, nothing to mar. There shall nothing enter that city that makes a lie or works abomination. It will be perfect satisfaction forever. And you won't even get bored with it because of the cross. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. May we rejoice in the good news of the gospel of grace today.